Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And he stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who's the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. And bless it not our hearts, our God, we pray. Amen. There are 2 questions that thoughtful Christians circle back to again and again and again throughout their lives. And if you're not a Christian, and you sometimes found yourself looking into Christianity from the outside, maybe with a little bit of curiosity, I'm sure you've probably thought of these questions too. The first question is a question of boundaries. From inside of Christianity, the question is like something like this. What difference does it make that I'm a Christian? There's got to be some line, some boundary between me inside of Christianity and life outside of the Christian faith, life out in the world, where's the line exactly? And Christians have all kinds of different answers to that question. Of course, from outside Christianity, it looks more like this question. Well, if I were to become a Christian, would it require me to be different? Would it require me to change? Would it interfere with my lifestyle boundaries? The second question is the question of suffering. And from within Christianity, the question of suffering looks like this. Why on earth is God letting this happen to me? Why is God allowing horrible things sometimes to happen to someone who worships Him? And from outside the Christian faith, it looks like this. How can you possibly worship and trust a God who does that to you? How can you give your life to a God who basically sometimes just leaves you to die? And chapter 3, the story we just read, shines a lot of light on both of those questions about boundaries and about suffering. But first, before we get there, let me just recall quickly something with you about the book of Daniel as a whole. We're making our way through this book, and I've said to you that the book of Daniel is basically about two things. The book of Daniel is about God's plan to save the world through Israel's Messiah. That's kind of the meta theme of the book. God has a plan. He announces it to Daniel hundreds of years in advance. He's going to save the world through Israel's Messiah. That's been sort of the hope since Adam fell. And it's secondly about how believing that. See, lots of people don't believe that, even today. But if you believe that God is going to save the world through Israel's Messiah, Daniel shows you how believing that makes you an agent of change in the world. It makes you an agent that God will use in His world, because if you believe that message, that plan, that announcement that God is going to save the world through Israel's Messiah, that begins to fill you up with something the Bible calls wisdom. This big view of the world, and actually the Apostle Paul calls that good news the power of God. If when that gets into your mind and your soul and you believe God's going to change, in fact, we believe on this side of Jesus, He has changed the world through Israel's Messiah, you begin to fill up with the power of God, and as one full of God's power and wisdom begins to be an agent in the world. And that's what you see here with these three young men. They're young, it's interesting. And what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us is that when you believe God's plan, when that gets into your heart and your belly and your imagination and the inmost soul, a couple of things you notice about these young men. Number one, false gods do not impress you. That's the boundary question. False gods just stop impressing you, and you begin to have a real boundary in your life when it comes to false gods. And the second thing you notice about these young men, and about us who believe this gospel, this plan of God, death doesn't threaten you. That gets to the suffering question. You just start to have a real carelessness about the whole issue of suffering and death. False gods don't impress you. Death doesn't threaten you. But watch how it unfolds. It's really a cool story. The first seven verses, of course, are what I'm going to call a royal rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar makes this image, the Hebrew word, we've seen it last time, the Hebrew word telaim. He builds this giant telaim, this image of gold. And I don't know if it's obvious to you that that's an act of rebellion on Nebuchadnezzar's part. But remember how the first four chapters of Daniel tell you the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The first four chapters of Daniel are really maybe as much about Nebuchadnezzar as about Daniel and his three friends. And what we saw about Nebuchadnezzar in the first chapter of the book is that he's a world conqueror. He's smashing through kingdoms and their capital cities, and he's even way out west. He's conquered the city of Jerusalem, the city of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's captured the king in Jerusalem. He has taken some of the vessels of Yahweh's holy temple, and he's dragged them off, and he's put them in the temple of his God in Babylon. He's a world conqueror. But then in chapter 2, God brings Nebuchadnezzar up short. He gives him a bad dream. And Nebuchadnezzar learns, as Daniel interprets that dream, that his kingdom has an expiration date. He didn't see that coming at all. But you remember the four-part image, head of gold, chest of silver, legs of bronze, legs and feet, middle part of bronze, legs and feet of iron and clay. This kind of four-part image. And basically what God is showing Nebuchadnezzar is, you're the head of gold. You're the most glorious of the kingdoms of the world. But after you, other kingdoms are going to follow. And in the end, the God of heaven is going to replace all of these kingdoms with his own kingdom on earth. There's an expiration date to your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar seemed initially quite impressed with that realization, that he wasn't maybe all he had thought he was. He says to Daniel at the end of chapter 2, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And so he kind of maybe embraces to some extent the fact that, wow, my kingdom is going to have an expiration date. But then here in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar takes that earlier image vision, that Salem vision that he had in his dream, and that that inspires him to set up this grand public demonstration in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And you'll notice this time, the image, unlike the image in his dream, is all gold. And so maybe Nebuchadnezzar has grasped the fact that this kingdom of gold, Babylon's not going to continue forever. But what he's basically saying in setting up this 90-foot image, I mean, this thing's as tall as a 9-story building. What he's basically saying is, for now at least, for now, the power that rules the world, it's gold all the way down, baby. Gold from head to toe. It's all me. It's all Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his gods, through this image, he's showing that they tower over the kingdoms and the rulers of men. The people who are gathered here to worship at this dedication, they are the leaders. They are the province leaders from every province of this whole worldwide empire that Nebuchadnezzar is setting up. They are all to bow down and to worship him and his gods represented in this image, because we are Lord of all. It's an extremely strong statement. And those who defy this edict can more or less literally go to hell. Because he's got this burning fiery furnace, a kind of hell on earth. You don't bow down and worship my gods and me, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the gold head, who's now gold from head to toe, into the fire with you, bow or burn. Very strong public demonstration. I'd like you to notice something here. Just parenthetically, notice what happens anytime an earthly power demands public devotion to any image or individual or idea. See, we're living in the post-Christian era now. We're living in the post-religious. In fact, I understand we're now living even in the post-truth generation, where we've kind of gotten rid of the old gods and the old myths and the fairies and the various supernatural beings that those deluded people in the Dark Ages used to believe in. But notice whether it's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar style or, you know, modern secular style. Notice what happens anytime any earthly power demands public devotion to an image or an individual or an idea as an act of power. You're going to bow or you're going to burn. You'll notice who is required to bow. I mentioned to you, it's the leaders. Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices. There's this repetition to remind you all the leaders of the world are expected to bow down to this grand thing. And notice, too, it's a little hard to catch in the English, but notice how controlled this is. Do you hear the kind of repetition? It comes up, you know, satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, officials. Then we got the music, you know, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music. It kind of repeats. There's something comical about the repetition. You know, this wild, chaotic music starts to play. Oh, everyone falls down. Everyone falls down. Gets quiet. Music starts to play. Oh, everyone bows down. You kind of get this picture of like the whole world is kind of bobbing up and down in front of this image. Yes, you know, oh, worship the image. It's sort of comical even in the language that's used here because it's so controlled. You will do this. When we say, when we start the music, you will bow or you will burn. It's the kind of tolerance that you can expect when any earthly power determines everyone's going to believe this. We are demanding submission to this. This is the kind of tolerance you get. This kind of comical, stupid, everyone bowing in unison together. I don't care if it's Joseph Stalin, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, prophets of modern progressivism who on our modern plane of Dura just want to wipe away all of the religious gods and all the religious ethics and replace them with towering icons of social justice and technological advancement. It doesn't matter what form this takes. When any earthly power says you're going to believe and bow or burn, this is the kind of tolerance you can expect. There is only one king who rules the world with what? Truth and grace, and whose power brings shalom, not this kind of, you know, mindless submission. And his kingdom, interestingly, is not from this world. Any earthly power that tries to do this, this is what it looks like. And that brings us to what happens, of course, in verse 8. What I'm just going to call righteous resistance. We've seen this before in chapter 1. Royal rebellion on Nebuchadnezzar's part. This flexing of his power and dominion. And then you have righteous resistance beginning in verse 8. Notice that there are these three young men, and they are leaders. They are among the leaders of Babylon. This is very important. Back to the boundaries question. A lot of times Christians feel like to really set up proper boundaries between us who worship God and those who do not, you kind of have to detach yourself from the world around you. That's not what these young men are doing at all. They're actually leaders in Babylon. They were appointed by Nebuchadnezzar back at the end of chapter 2 over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and they are really involved. They're really into Babylon in a way. They're actually busy kind of running the affairs of this pagan city, this pagan empire. They're getting up like you every day on Monday morning. They're going to work and, you know, in Babylon, and they're doing the work of this province. They are obeying the prophet Jeremiah, who not long before this said to the Jews in his prophecy in Jeremiah 29:7, he said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile." And that's what they're doing. They're seeking the welfare of Babylon. They're just working, and they're busy, and they're involved, and they're, you know, they're learning the literature and the language and the culture, and they've got their hands dirty in the work of this city and province. They're not separatists. They're not afraid of Babylon. Why? Because they know God's plan, and because they know God's plan, they know something. This ultimately is not Nebuchadnezzar's city. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's empire. This is ultimately God's city, and it is God's empire. This is the head of gold, and God has a plan for these empires. He's going to use these world empires to make world history unfold towards the arrival of whom? The Savior, the Messiah. It's all God's weaving all this, getting the world ready for Messiah. One of the very last things Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, before he went out to crush the serpent's head on the cross, he said, "Take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome these four powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome at the time. I've overcome all these powers and the dark spiritual forces behind these world powers. I've overcome the world, so don't be afraid. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. But I'm with you, and it will be well because I've overcome the world." And that's how these young men think. But for that very reason, you'll notice, for that very reason, because they know this is not really Nebuchadnezzar's empire, it's God's empire, Yahweh's empire. For that reason, they will have nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar's pretensions to stand in God's place. That's where, you've heard the phrase, walk the line? That's the line. It is one thing for the people of God to be involved in the affairs of Babylon. It is an entirely different thing to be summoned to allegiance to Babylon. That's where they draw the line. What is fundamentally different about the people of God, both before Jesus, which these men are, and after Jesus, what's fundamentally different about us, the boundary, the bright boundary that we cannot cross, is basically this. We have an unbending conviction that there's only one Lord. There is only one Lord. Paul sums up our response to the gospel in these words. Jesus is what? He is Lord. What are you saying when you say Jesus is Lord? To be Lord means lawgiver and life giver. The triune God and his son Jesus Christ, there is one Lord. There is one lawgiver. That means it's not what I want. It's not what you want for me. It's not what some power demands from me. Really, above all authorities on earth, there is one Lord. His law is the final rule for my life. And that's very freeing. It liberates me from all human tyrannies because he's my Lord. I obey him no matter what. No matter what anyone else says, he's my Lord. He's our Lord. And he's the life giver. That means he's the one who created everything. He sustains life right now. He owns everything. He is going to save everything. He governs everything. He made life in the beginning. He holds it all together. He is redeeming it through his son. He's saving and restoring everything. He is the life giver. That's what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. He saves from sin and death, even as he gave life in the beginning. And anytime any power on earth tries to claim that title, we stand and say, no. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh our God. Yahweh is what? Well, he's, you know, kind of a panoply of pantheon of God. No. Yahweh is one. And that's what the people of God say when they are, when any human power tries to rise up and take that place that belongs only to God. Step in and be Lord of your life. Step in and, you know, pretend to be the life giver that you can't live without. We stand and we say, no, love not the world at that point. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. But when that is what you are summoned to do, give your allegiance to some Lord other than Jesus. You say, I love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's where you draw the line. That's where you walk the line. This image is not Lord. This image is a giant hunk of mute, powerless metal and wood. That's what it is. It's not Lord. And the imagined gods of Babylon behind it, they are not Lord either. And mighty Nebuchadnezzar, no political ruler in, you know, the 6th century B.C. or in 2017, in the year of our Lord. There is no political power that can stand up and say, here, we command and you simply obey without thinking. We will make the world great again. We'll provide all that you need. We will bring shalom on earth. We draw a line and say, wait a minute. There is one Lord. No corporate conglomerate in Silicon Valley with all of its, you know, big plans for human flourishing. No priestly caste of this or that ideology, whatever that ideology might be. No self-styled vicar of Christ on earth. No, there is one Lord, we say. One High King. One Maker. One Owner. One Savior. And we stand. Jesus is Lord. But I was thinking about it, you know, because that can seem kind of distant in a sense. These are fairly extreme cases. It's possible some of you may, before the end of your life, face a situation where some earthly power literally says to you, bow or burn. Worship us, worship me, or be destroyed. That's possible. If you don't bow to this God, you will suffer and die. But isn't this really, brothers and sisters, what we're facing anytime there's any temptation in our lives? There are times when, you know, the serpent kind of comes and he whispers in our ear. If you don't have that, if you don't experience that, you're going to suffer and die. That might be a good thing to have, and it might be a good experience. But when that kind of gets in your ear, like if you don't have that and you don't experience that, you're going to suffer and die. There's part of us as God's people that steps back and says, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And I might be able to live very well without that because Jesus is Lord. He's my lawgiver and he's my life giver. If you don't follow that crowd, you're going to suffer and die. Ah, but Jesus is Lord. I may be perfectly fine without following that crowd. If you wait and keep doing your duty, you're going to suffer and die. But Jesus is Lord. And if I'm doing my duty, if you have to lose that or lay down that right in following Jesus, many of you have this experience kind of on a daily basis where you feel like, it's costing me so much to keep following Jesus in certain ways. I have to lay down these rights. I have to lay down these comforts. I have to lay down these ambitions. But Jesus is Lord, and you walk that line. It's interesting that these young men are not obnoxious about this at all. You know, they're not marching up and down with picket signs, down with the image, impeach Nebuchadnezzar, power to the people. They're not at all obnoxious about this. They're actually very quiet. They just don't participate in this worship service. But I love what happens when they are, you know, accused maliciously by these Chaldeans and they're dragged in before a Nebuchadnezzar who's like foaming at the mouth that they will not bow to his image. They show here in verses 15 and 16 the marks of godly resistance. And I was thinking about my own children and think about you young ones here at Trinity. And this is where my heart just burns so much. This would be in you. This would be your response. You know, involved in the affairs of Babylon, but so absolutely crystal clear, there is one Lord, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not his image, and it's not the powers of the age, it's not this or that ideology, it's not that crowd. There is one Lord. They show the marks of godly resistance because Nebuchadnezzar gets very daring at the end of verse 15. Who's the God who's going to deliver you out of my hands? He just flexes his power right in the face of Yahweh himself. And there are these two beautiful marks of righteous resistance right here. First of all, it's just so unhesitating. These are young men. There is no mommy and daddy around to make sure they obey. There's no pastor around looking over their shoulder. There are not even any other godly friends around. There's nobody here. They could absolutely compromised at this point and probably receive a bunch of honors or at least be safe. No issues at all. And it's just unhesitating. We have no need to answer you in this matter, O king. It's just instinctive. That is what I pray for my children and for all of you, especially for those of you who are young in this particular generation, that you would have that instinctive, I'm not even thinking about this. This is not a mental discussion for me. It's instinctive. I have no need to even answer this. It's already it was resolved before we got here. And it's fearless. Our God's perfectly able to deliver us, and we think he will. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your God or worship your image, Nebuchadnezzar. There's no cost-benefit analysis. You know, I wonder, it's just, these men are looking at a burning fiery furnace. They're looking at a roaring inferno. They're going to be thrown in and fried. Fearless. Why are they fearless? Well, in verses 24 through 30, we're reminded of something. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us this. No one who trusts in the living God and his Messiah ever loses. Ever loses. The first temptation, brothers and sisters, was what? You obey God, you're going to lose. If only Adam and Eve had not believed it. And every one of you, in different ways, just like me, we're all living every day with this temptation in our ear. If you are faithful to God, if you obey him, if you worship him, if you follow him, if you give your heart to him, give your life to him, if you do what he tells you to do and abstain from the things he tells you to stay away from, you are going to lose. No one who trusts in this God and obeys him ever loses. None of those, says the psalmist, who take refuge in him will be condemned. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet he shall live. And these young men know this. They're looking in the, you know, I try to imagine, if I told you had to do something right now, or I was going to chuck you into like a roaring, burning, fiery furnace. I mean, if we actually could get out of the kind of like the mythology of this story and think about the actual facts of what this would have looked like. There's no intimidation. They know they will not lose. Because God is Lord, because Yahweh is Lord. And their story proves it again, of course. It's amazing. They emerge from the fire. No trace of loss, not even the smell of smoke on them. The only thing has been said many times, but the only thing that disappears in the fire is what? Their bonds. And they come out of the fire to even greater honor, to even greater influence in Babylon, to even greater opportunity. They don't even lose on the sort of the plane of real life. Nebuchadnezzar realizes at the end of this story, they are better citizens. They are better leaders in this empire because of their allegiance, not to him, but to the God and the King of heaven. And the story ends so very well. But I think the most beautiful part of this story, they don't lose in the end. But the most beautiful part of this story, I think, is what happens in the furnace itself. And it's so familiar, we almost need to step back and think about it. Freshly, Nebuchadnezzar sees, as he looks into the flames, not three bound men, but four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth looks to him like a son of the gods. And this is where I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, because it's all fine and well to talk about sort of big end game things. All will be well if you follow God and worship God and obey God and submit yourself to God. But these young men are already in the fire, alive and well, because the Son of God is with them in the fire. This one who will, of course, one day, when he comes to earth, endure the fires of hell itself on the cross to save his people from eternal judgment and death, is here now. Why? To ensure that these flames do no harm. That's what's different about Christians. It's not that we get a free pass on suffering. The difference for us as Christians is that in the fires of suffering, our Savior is with us at all times. He is present to us. And so we're not afraid, even in the fire. For my family, it's become even more meaningful the last year. You know, it's one thing to talk about it, but when you actually experience it, that even death no longer threatens us. It doesn't threaten us. Because death's only power now is that it finally frees us from every last remnant of sin and every last misery. Death, when you die, will be your last experience of misery. You'll never have another misery for all eternity. That's all death can do. Break the bonds, burn them off. And in the meantime, in the fire of suffering, God is with us, and we can never, ever lose if we're with Him. As I was thinking about you all, as I was preparing this sermon, my prayer for you guys today as we leave this worship service is that the Easter story will not just be to you a mere story. You know this story, and you know the story of Jesus rising from the dead, and these things can become over time like just mere stories to us, and they're just kind of there in the background. My prayer is that this Easter story, as it's illustrated here in the death and resurrection of these three men, that it will become to you the very wisdom and power of God in your daily lives, that you will learn by the power of the Holy Spirit to put the Easter story to work. Anybody suffering? Anybody struggling? Anybody feeling the cost of faithfulness? That's where you put Easter to work. In the daily sufferings and the daily sacrifices, until you experience joy. I'd like to close with the words that Peter writes centuries after this story to those who were in a similar situation. A little less dramatic, but no less real. And this would be my prayer for you as well. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Hardships. Other people outside of Christ are having so much more fun, it might seem, or having, you know, things are so much easier for them, or your life would be so much better if you just compromised and you kind of threw off the yoke of Christ. But rejoice, he says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God give you the grace and me the grace to put this Easter story to work, brothers and sisters. Amen. Thank you, O Lord, for reminding us so beautifully of your presence, your power, the certainty of your promises. As we face the powers of our own time and are involved in the life of this world, give us, Lord, more and more the unbending conviction that you are Lord, and that to be with you is life itself. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.